as we continue our worship, we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll finish the chapter this morning. We'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 17. Read down through the end of the chapter in verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again reading from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. People of God, this is the word of the Lord, so hear the word of your Lord. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Well, now, I didn't happen to plan it this way, but we happen to be observing the Lord's Supper today in God's providence, while also having before us Paul's instruction to the Corinthian believers about the Lord's Supper. Namely, the way in which they had gathered together to eat the Lord's Supper, but in their gathering, they were actually denying, ignoring, overlooking the truth contained within the supper. So much so, as we'll see in a moment, that it had become no supper at all to them. And every time that we come to the supper, I always encourage you about the joy and the thanksgiving that ought to be present when you come to the supper. Oftentimes, I encourage you not to spend all of your time in this deep, somber navel-gazing to make sure that you have repented in every way possible of all of your sins and that you're as pure as you can possibly be when you come to the supper. But when I say that, I don't mean that we don't take the supper seriously and that our disposition, that our relationship with God and our relationship with one another isn't important when it comes to the table. The Corinthians were in the position where they had lost the importance of the table. And as a result, they had lost the benefit of the table. And so Paul calls the Corinthian believers to examine themselves, to discern the Lord's body as they come and have the supper together that is rooted in and surrounded by the truth of the word of God concerning the crucified Christ. And the call that he makes to them is the same call for us as well, that as we come to the table, when we come to the table, we ought to be examining ourselves to see that we are indeed discerning the crucified Christ, who he is, what he has done, what our response is to him, and what our relationship with his body is like. And so the call of the text this morning is to all of you, the believers, are to discern the Lord's body in the supper. And we'll look at that along these two lines. First, we'll look at the supper profaned, and then we'll look at the supper explained. The supper profaned, the supper explained, nice and rhyming so you can remember them. Let's turn to that first one this morning. The supper profaned begins right there in verse 17, as he says that he does not praise them, he does not commend them in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Now, you'll remember what he had said at the beginning of chapter 11. He has praised them. He's commended them for something at the beginning of this chapter. He has commended them for the way in which they had been diligent in striving to maintain the apostolic instruction that he had delivered them by both his mouth in person and also by the letters that he had written them. And he expects that that diligence to maintain his instruction would continue. We saw first that they would be diligent to maintain the custom representing the reality of headship within the household, within the family of God. And now he's going to expect that they need to keep his instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. But in the process, he needs to tell them, really, I'm not very happy with you when it comes to the way that you are observing the Lord's Supper, when it comes to the way that you are coming together to take the bread and the cup. He cannot commend, he cannot praise their observance of it, and he can't do it because, as he says, that their coming together is not for the better, but for the worse. Their observation of the supper is not building up the house. Remember that common theme that when he says that we are to edify one another, he's talking about that construction of the house, the building up the house into what it is to be. And they're not doing that when it comes to their observation of the Lord's Supper. They're not building up the house. Rather, as we'll see, they're tearing the house down. They're tearing the house apart. And to such a degree, and so much so, that God's disciplining hand is resting upon them within that congregation. And then as we move into verse 18, we begin to see how it is that their observance of the supper, rather than being a source of benefit, is being a source of judgment to them. How is it that they're tearing down the house? And we find in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." He hears that there are divisions, that there are schisms. The word means to tear apart, that there is tearing within the body. He has heard the report that there is a tearing within the body. That as opposed to being the unified organism that they are in Christ, there are fissures, there are tears at different places. You can think about it in this way. If you go into an old home or even a newer home, if you have a lot of kids in it, or if you've built somewhere where it settles, what will happen within that home? If you look at the walls, you'll see cracks along the seams. Or you'll see places where angry children may have punched holes in the walls, if you're me, when the Cleveland Indians lost the World Series. You'll see things that are destroying the house, little gaps, little tears. And if we're not careful, right, if we continue to neglect the fact that the house is falling apart, eventually it's going to be in a state of disrepair. And that's the idea here, that there are tears, that there are fissures, that there are cracks in the house of God by virtue of the way that they are treating one another. We'll see that in just a moment, but we need to understand that what's happening here is they are destroying the fundamental principle of their essential unity in Christ. And the way that they are doing that is through the creation of factions within the church. Verse 19, we read, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." factions, there are groups developing within this body, right? That there are the ins and that there are the outs, there are the haves and the have-nots. It's something that we've already seen expressed for us as we've been walking through this letter. They're the ones who are more spiritually mature, there are the stronger and the more knowledgeable, there are the weaker, right? These factions that have developed in different ways in which this group of people is looking down at that group of people. And so in these factions, this tearing has occurred and is continuing to occur within the body. There is one thing that we need to address, though, and it's important for understanding further in the text. Because it seems almost as though Paul regards this existence of faction as like a good thing. Like if we read the verse, he says, "For there must also be factions." It's necessary that there must be factions among you, right? "That those who are approved may be recognized among you." Right? That it's necessary that these factions occur, that these tears are occurring within the body, because that's how we know who's approved among you. So what do we do with that language, with that idea? Well, there are a couple of ways to look at it. The first one is to understand that he's being sarcastic. That when he says to them that there must be factions among you so that the approved can be shown, there's a heavy sarcasm there. Oh, this is absolutely necessary. We got to make sure that, you know, that the people who are the best, the people who are the greatest are being demonstrated for who they are, right? In a sarcastic tone. Or he's saying that the reality that factions exist and will exist, God uses these factions to reveal the sincerity and the genuineness of professors and of the corporate body. So that what he's saying is that these factions will occur. They're not good. I don't approve of them. Their existence is something that we need to overcome. And whether or not we overcome them or desire to overcome them, move towards overcoming them and eliminating the tears and the factions, the fissures in the building, says a lot about the sincerity and the genuineness of our profession and of our understanding exactly what Christ did and accomplished on the cross and created the new house, the new household. And that seems to be the best sense to me because it fits in with the theme of judgment that comes along later in the chapter. That this thing that they are experiencing is God is going to use it in such a way as to draw out those who are sincere and genuine in their profession, in their understanding both of who Christ is, but also what he has created in the new house. And that those who refuse to see this truth will not see it, will not live it out, find themselves experiencing the judgment of God. And there's a point of immediate application here. The existence of divisions, of tares within the body, and factions in the church, and the response of individuals and of the covenant community says a lot about the genuineness and sincerity of our profession. And that's something we need to take to heart and that we need to take seriously, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, the way in which these divisions and factions have played out for this particular section of the letter is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And it has played out to such a degree now that Paul tells them that you're coming together and it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You think you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but the reality is you are not eating the Lord's Supper. That's what he says in verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And that is to say that the way in which they are observing the Lord's Supper has made the Lord's Supper no supper at all. Rather, it's made it their own supper. That's what he says in verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Note the language there. Each one takes his own supper. Not the Lord's Supper, his own supper. And that's often overlooked, but it's crucial to understanding what's happening in what he's saying here. He's saying that they have profaned the supper by turning it into something else. That it is now no longer a supper or a feast that is focused upon Christ crucified, but they made it into a common feast focused upon the belly. And beyond, reflecting not unity, but the social stratification of the broader culture. A supper not proclaiming covenant fellowship with God and with his people. A supper not modeled upon what Christ had delivered there in the upper room, but a supper modeled after the ladder climbing feasts there in Corinth. What do I mean by that? It means that the practice of coming together in a household and eating supper together was very much ingrained in Roman culture and certainly in the Corinthian culture. But these feasts were used by the broader pagan culture in order to climb the social ladder, in order to demonstrate status. In other words, they were focused in particular upon the head of the household who had invited guests to come to his house and to have this feast with him. And the guests who would come had his invitation. This is the way it would be arranged. There was a dining room and then there was an atrium, an overflow area. The most prized guests, the most honored guests, were ones who went into the dining room and reclined at table and ate the choicest meats there with the head of the household, while those in the atrium got the lesser food, if they got anything at all. It was a means of showing the hierarchy, the social order within society, the haves and the have-nots, and ensconcing that in the culture. Beyond that, the idea of bringing your own food, that you would bring your own food to these things, and those who are there in the dining room would share among one another of the food that they had brought, but those on the outside are really on the outside looking in. They're not partaking with the benefit and the joy of the rich food that's been placed out for everyone to eat. And that's what's happening here. You have to remember that then they didn't have buildings like this to come together and to worship in. They're going to the house of the richer patrons within the church. And in those houses which are building or big enough for everyone to come, right, they would come and they would eat the supper. And it looks like they're copying the same structure that their broader culture did, something that we've been seeing time and time again as we've walked through this epistle. And so now you have this picture playing out before us, where the rich people are acting like the culture around them. And they are sitting down and they are, the language of taking the own supper and of one is hungry and another is drunk is this idea of like a gluttonous devouring of all of these good things for themselves while someone else has nothing, and looking down on the nose at the one who has nothing and creating the same social stratification. That's what's happening here. For in eating, each one takes his own supper. And we see now why it's not the Lord's Supper. Because what has the focus become? The focus has become not Christ-centered and not his body-centered, but self-centered. To where now the Lord's Supper isn't his supper, it's my supper. To meet my needs, to meet my selfish ends, to attain my goals. And so it's no supper at all. And so he tells them, don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Can't you do this thing in another context? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Do you not care about your brothers and sisters who have nothing, right down to the idea of home ownership? It is only the wealthy who have these homes, who have kitchens to prepare food in. The poor of that day are either grilling outside on portable structures, or they're going down to the local fast food shop and getting food that way. They don't have the ability to do what the richer people in the congregation can do. And are you despising them? Are you shaming them? Are you neglecting them because they don't have the means to participate? This is unpraiseworthy. This is contemptible behavior that has lost sight of what the supper is. It's no longer about the Lord's body, but about their bellies. And so the Lord's Supper has been profaned. It's been made common. It's been made something other than it is. And to correct this issue, he's going to instruct them. He's going to explain to them both what the supper is and what the danger of profaning it is, and how it is we are to rightly come to the table. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's probably something we haven't had explained to us in a very long time. When's the last time you thought about, or someone has taught you about, what the Lord's Supper is? And so we kind of assume we know what it is, right? But Corinthians gives us a lot of information about what the Lord's Supper is. What is it that we are doing here? And the first thing we've already learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the Lord's Supper is the covenant meal. That is the feast, the meal of our communion, union, and fellowship with God himself in Christ. Again, we understand that concept. Why do we invite people over for dinner? Why do we have a meal with them? Because we like them, we enjoy their company, we want to deepen those bonds, and it is a literal, physical working out of our fellowship and communion with our friends and our loved ones, right? That's what the supper is. It is an outward expression, a visible picture of the union, communion, and fellowship that we have with our God in Jesus Christ. And also of the union and communion and fellowship that we all have together because of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that we've already learned. It is the symbol, the picture of our union and communion with God and with one another, covenantal fellowship. And Paul here adds some more things to this picture of what this feast is. It is not just union and communion, but also it is an ongoing remembrance and reflection upon what Christ has done, of Christ crucified. He says that in verse 24 and 25. When we had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And every time we hear something repeated in Scripture, it means something's being highlighted, something's being emphasized. What's emphasized in both of those verses? What's repeated in both of them? In remembrance of me. That when we are coming to the table, we are remembering, we are reflecting upon what Christ has done for us. His body broken, his blood shed, in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of the communion and fellowship that we've learned about in 1 Corinthians 10. Every time we come to the supper, we are remembering, reflecting upon what Christ has done and what it has accomplished for ourselves and for the community at large. It is a feast of remembrance. The focus is upon Christ. It's the opposite of what the Corinthians are doing. It's his supper, not ours. It has benefit for us, and thus it's for us in that sense, but the focus is on the source of the benefit. It draws us to focus on the one who purchased that benefit and the way that he purchased it. Thirdly, it is a feast of individual and corporate proclamation of Christ's death and what he has accomplished through it. Because in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we bring our remembrance and our reflection upon what Jesus Christ has done here by giving his body and giving his blood for the forgiveness of sins for many. But not only are we reflecting upon it, we're proclaiming it. We're proclaiming it to one another. That Christ's body was broken for me and for you. His blood was shed for me and for you. And we're declaring it to the world that God has made a promise that he gave his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're saying something to the world as well. We're proclaiming the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, broken and shed for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration and production of the communion and fellowship from chapter 10. We're doing something here. And it's why it's so important that this doesn't just become for us just something we do because we do it. Because it's tradition, because it's form. We do it because something is being said here and we're saying it. The gospel itself is pictured here, and we do well to remember it, to reflect upon it, and to proclaim it. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And now we understand how the way that they're taking the supper has made it something completely different from what it is. And how is it to be approached? He reminds them what the supper is. And now he's going to tell them, because this is what this is. Now, as you approach it, as you come together, you ought to be sure that you're keeping the main thing, the main thing. Verse 27, we learn that we are to approach it worthily by negation. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to take unworthily and therefore by extension worthily? First, it is the necessity of approaching the supper as what it is. The Lord's Supper with a focus upon Christ crucified. A mindful participation, not a mindless one. It's a serious thing and we need to take it seriously. As I said already, we can and we ought to partake with joy and with thanksgiving. The early church understood it. It's why it's called the Eucharist, because Eucharist means thanksgiving. But that joy and that thanksgiving flows from taking seriously and reflecting upon what is represented here. What is the Christian's joy? Christ crucified. What is the Christian's thanksgiving? Christ crucified. So that the joy and thanksgiving that we approach it with is Christ crucified. It's rooted in him, and we need to take that seriously. And failure to do so makes us guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What Paul is saying is that our failure to examine ourselves, as we'll see in just a moment, and discern the Lord's body, to take it seriously and come worthily, puts us in the company of the rest of the world who already doesn't do that with those who crucified him. They didn't believe in who Christ was. They didn't believe what crucifying him would do. They didn't understand it. They didn't see Christ for who he was and what he had come to do. Neither the world outside nor the old covenant church, the old covenant people of God. They didn't know who Christ was. And they certainly didn't believe in him. They certainly didn't have faith in him. They certainly didn't have a focus upon them. And we look like them when we fail to examine and to discern the Lord's body. We look and behave like pagans, like those who are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. This is serious stuff, folks. Your disposition and your heart matters when you come to this table. We are to come worthily. And in order to do so, we need to come with examination and with discernment. That's what he says in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine himself first. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. Examining ourselves to see that indeed we are discerning the Lord's body here. What does that mean? Well, primarily, examining whether or not we are discerning the crucified Christ represented to us in the supper. Asking ourselves questions like, do I know what this means? Am I trusting in and am I resting in the crucified Christ? Do I see the power of God here in the crucified Christ going all the way back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, the power of God pictured before us in the sacrament? Am I remembering and reflecting upon Christ crucified, what he has done for me and what he has done for my brothers and my sisters, the household of God? Am I proclaiming him in this? Am I communing and fellowshipping with him and his people? Am I identifying, and this is really where it boils down to the simplest question, am I identifying myself with and in Christ? And then secondarily, in this specific context, am I recognizing the essential unity I have with all of those in the house that he has established in his crucifixion? Do I understand that our unity matters as a natural, inevitable outflow of a common unity in Christ crucified? Am I seeking to build the house? Or am I tearing down through division and faction? Not as though we are without failure. We all fail. But is this what we desire? Is this what we are striving for? Are we seeking, when we find division and tear and faction and fracture, to push through it so that we might have that unity that Christ has created? And so thus do we discern the Lord's body. And this explanation of what the Lord's Supper is, this explanation of how it is we are to approach, comes with a warning. If we will not, and if we do not examine ourselves as to whether or not we are discerning the body and blood of Christ, we can anticipate God's disciplining judgment. God takes this seriously, and so should we. And he tells them in a number of ways that this is the reality. We've already looked at it, but verse 27. Whoever drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Verse 30, for this reason, failing to examine and discern, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or many are dead. Many are weak, many are sick, many are dead. And that's what is meant all the way back at the beginning of the passage when he says that your coming together is not for the better, but for the worse. And there's a great irony here that we need to pick up on. Because the Lord's Supper was given to the people of God to be of benefit to them. It was given to us for our good, that our faith might be strengthened and nourished, that the body of Christ might be driven into a deeper unity. But for this Corinthian church, this good thing that was given for their benefit has become something wholly else. And instead of a good thing, it's become a source of physical weakness, of sickness, and in death. Do you see the irony here? How when they moved from the Lord's Supper to their supper, they lost the benefit and reaped the judgment. God takes his worship seriously. God takes our disposition toward him and toward one another in our worship, in our partaking of the sacraments and the means of grace that he has given us seriously. If you don't believe me, in this chapter, we read Isaiah this morning, didn't we? And there's some strong language. Stop making sacrifices. Stop observing the appointed feasts, because it's an abomination to me. Because your heart isn't there. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're going through the motions. You have the forms, but there's no there. Is what he says to the old covenant church. And because there was no there, the axe was laid to the root of the tree, and the kingdom was given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, the broader kingdom of Christ is the final kingdom of Christ, but every individual congregation in it needs to beware that we take things seriously, that our faith is there, that our disposition is proper, because the axe can be laid to the root of our tree. And if you don't believe that, go read the first few chapters of Revelation and go find for me the Laodicean church. It matters, saints. This isn't just some meaningless ritual that we do every Sunday morning because it's what we do. It is a demonstration and a picture of the essence of the gospel itself. Christ crucified for you and for me. He finishes then by correcting the issue finally when he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, include one another. Now, there's the language of the temporal nature of time there, but it's not necessarily intended to convey that some are there and eating and then people come in later, even though it's a possibility, but much more come together when you eat and make sure everybody is wrapped in. But if anyone is hungry, if you're too hungry to be patient, if you're too hungry, if your belly is too important, then just stay home. Stay home, eat there, lest you come together for judgment. Have the feast at your home, and then when you come, you can have the more simple, meager supper of Christ. That all might participate, that all might commune together, that all might remember together, that all might proclaim together. And I think the sermon itself has had enough of its own application that we don't really need another application section. And I'll just run down again to put them in your mind. How do we apply that? We're going to observe the supper today, saints. Examine yourself. take the time to think deeply upon what this pictures for you, what it represents, what it signifies and seals to you. The crucified Christ. Are you trusting in him? Are you resting in him? Are you depending upon him? Are you embracing the promise of God in him? Examine yourself that you know what this is and you know what you're doing. Are you reflecting upon Christ? Are you proclaiming him? Do you do this because you want your brothers and sisters to see the wonder of the gospel as you bring the bread to your mouth and the cup to your lips? Is that in your mind? The world knows you take this supper because of what Christ has done. Examine yourselves. As a church, this causes us to examine ourselves as a church. Is this what we're all about? Are we all about the crucified Christ? That what is most important to us and what constitutes our communal identity and unity is Christ crucified. Not of all the other ways in which communities identify themselves, as though we're just some other social club that's come together for some temporal reason. Are we a church that is about Christ crucified? More broadly speaking, we need to examine ourselves for divisions and factions based upon other things. There's a specificness to the context here. There are divisions and factions among you. This is the way it's playing out. Knock it off, is what he says. But divisions and factions of any nature, even if they're not in the actual partaking of the supper, the principle still applies. We should be striving to overcome division. To ourselves be no source of fracture, no source of tearing. To ourselves be no source of the creation of in-groups and have-nots and social stratification within the church. Are we making sure that that's the reality? That we aren't creating the division, and when we see the division or we're wrapped up in it, are we striving to see the fractures healed, to see the tears sewn back together and the factions eliminating? What are we doing here, saints? Are we coming together as individuals, blood bought by God himself, as a church formed together and created by God himself through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Examine yourself and so discern the Lord's body and come then worthily with joy and thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ were given for us for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might be restored to unity with you, our Creator, and that we might know you not as judge who must pass sentence of death upon us for our sin, but as Father, who has forgiven sin, remembers it no longer, opens his arms and bids us come receive your warm embrace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for our salvation in him. Thank you for our communion and fellowship with you and with all of those who partake in the body and blood of Christ with us by faith. And Father, help us to grow in our understanding of that reality. That it might be, as we come to the table this morning, not just a show, not just a form, not just rote tradition that we do because it's what we do, but because we recognize what you have done in your Son. Because we see, remember, and reflect upon Christ crucified. Because we're joyful and thankful that we have communion and fellowship with our triune God because of the body broken and the blood shed. That we have a whole new family that will be with us throughout the ages into all eternity. Drive these truths into our hearts and minds, for we know that so often, we don't remember, we don't reflect, we don't proclaim, we don't examine, we don't discern. And so work that within us, that we might come worthily to your table, the table of our Lord, and find here great benefit for our souls, to nourish and strengthen our faith, to deepen our communion with you and with one another. And so to that end, we ask that you would take these common elements, that you would take this bread and this cup and sanctify it and set it apart for our spiritual good, that our faith may be nourished and strengthened, our communion deepened. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.